The Church of God the Eternal presents God's Divine Jealousy, a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 20th, 2016.
Well, greetings, brethren, on this fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles 2016. Today, my message is about jealousy, which is used in three different senses in the Bible. It's used as intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness. It's used as a disposition of suspicion of rivalry or unfaithfulness. And it's used as hostility towards a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Because God feels a great jealousy for his people, that's the jealousy I want to talk about today. God's divine jealousy, which is the title of today's sermon. God's divine jealousy. What is worse than wrath or anger? We find the answer in Proverbs 27, verse 3, which says, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them put together." Why? Because the wrath of a fool or a man without wisdom can become a very heavy burden to carry in one's heart, if not controlled. It will cause him to carry out many hurtful and cruel things in his life. One has only to witness this wrath in the behavior of the suicide bombers today to get the message. But there is something worse than the wrath of a fool. Do you know what it is? The answer is in the next verse of Proverbs 27:4. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent of hostility. But who is able to stand before envy?" Or as the New King James translates it, jealousy. And where is this jealousy most apparent today? Well, in husband and wife relationships. Why? Proverbs 6, 34 and 35 gives us the answer. Proverbs 6, 34, 35. "For jealousy is the rage of a man." Old King James. New King James says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury." And who is our potential husband today? If we are the true followers of Jesus Christ, isn't it Jesus Christ? Therefore, the rest of the verse says this, "He will not spare in the day of his vengeance," meaning in the day of the Lord when he returns as a thief in the night to punish the wicked, those who do not keep his commandments. Verse 35, Proverbs 6:35 says, "He will accept no ransom or recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give him many gifts or bribes." Why? Well, Exodus 34:14 tells us, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Eternal, your God, is a consuming fire and a jealous God." Meaning God is very intolerant of rival gods. He desires people to choose to love him as their provider and savior rather than pursuing false deities incapable of loving or providing for them in return. One expression of God's jealousy for Israel is God's protection for his people from their enemies. Thus, God's jealousy includes avenging his people if they have been dealt an injustice. Ezekiel 36, verse 5 speaks of it. Ezekiel 36, verse 5 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edomia," in the Old King James, which is another word for Edom. You might want to write Edom right there in your scripture, who are, of course, the descendants of Esau. Genesis 31, verse 1. Remember, Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, who took his birthright lightly and sold it to Jacob, his younger brother, for a pot of stew when he was very hungry, which meant he didn't value his calling as the firstborn of God very much. Many of God's people have done the same thing. Those who were called first didn't take it seriously. Where are they today? Now, Esau's descendants, who are of the Muslims today, are trying to get back for themselves what belonged to Jacob's descendants, who lived for the most part in the United States and Britain. Will they succeed in doing so? I believe so, because of what it says in the rest of the verse 5. Surely, it says, I have spoken in burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edom, who give my land, the land of Israel, to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and despiteful minds in order to cast it or plunder its open country out for prey. Ezekiel 36, going on in verse 6 through 8, speaks a prophecy of what will become of Israel's land. Notice Ezekiel 36, verse 6 there. God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say unto the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the valleys of Israel, behold, I, the Eternal, have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you, Israel, have borne the shame and the scorn of nations," which God allowed for a time to purge them from their wickedness. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have lifted my hand in an oath or a promise that surely the nations that are around you," referring to Israel, "shall bear their own shame when the time comes for what they have done to Israel." When God decides to lift his powerful hand to restore Israel to the promised land. Verse 8 says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they, the ones God will call, are about to come." This then will happen after the complete destruction of Israel's number one enemy, Edom, which will cause the whole world to rejoice because they will be no more suicide bombers. Ezekiel 35, verse 14 says, "Thus says the Eternal God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you Edom desolate." That time is coming. Verse 15, as you eat them, rejoice, because the inheritance of the house of Israel, mainly the U.S. and Britain, was desolate for a time. I, the Eternal, will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all Edom, all of it. Referring to the descendants of Esau today. Then they will know that I am the Eternal. That Most High God who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men will take charge and correct what has happened. Mr. Cole said in his prophecy series in Ezekiel 35 is yet future in this prophecy series. He said it in the prophecy series number K5. He also said in that message that Edom could very well be referring to Turkey. In prophecy, as Mr. Armstrong said in his booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, page 36. How complete will this destruction be? You will find the answer in the book of Obadiah. Read it. It's a prophecy for Edom. All the enemies of Israel will be destroyed in the day of the Lord's wrath, when his burning jealousy and fury will be carried out against all those who would attempt to destroy Israel. Ezekiel 39, verse 25 says, therefore, thus says the Eternal God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Why? Because he has purchased them with his own blood. Nahum 1 verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Eternal avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Zechariah 8, 2 says this, thus says the Lord, the Eternal of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury, that is against her enemies. Why? Because Israel was his wife in a covenant marriage agreement which took place at Mount Sinai, when she said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8. Did Israel keep her covenant with the Eternal? No. Because she went after other gods. She committed adultery against him who was to be her husband. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17 says, Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17 says, they, Israel, provoked him, the Eternal, to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. Verse 17, they sacrifice unto devils or demons, as the New King James says, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that came up newly up, you see, in their minds, whom your fathers did not fear. Deuteronomy 32, going on, verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me by their foolish idols and vanities, which they have conjured up. As Mr. Cole has said many times in their own minds, inspired, of course, by unclean spirits or demons. What will God do about it? The rest of verse 21 tells us. There, Deuteronomy 32, 21. But I, the Eternal, will provoke them to jealousy with those who are not a nation or a people. I will move them to anger with a foolish nation or an unconverted nation. In other words, I will turn my attention to the Gentile nations whom the Father will call instead of you. Hopefully then, in your jealousy, when you see this happening, you will also choose to obey me. We read of it in Romans 11, 1 through 6. Romans 11, 1 through 6. Romans 11, verse 1 says, I say then, as God cast away his people, Israel, God forbid, for I, the Apostle Paul, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. How does this happen today? Through a calling whereby the seed of Abraham, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ, is placed in you by the Holy Spirit. This means, verse 2, God has not cast away his people of the future, which he foreknew, not looking back, but looking forward to a time when Israel of the Holy Spirit would represent Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's happening today. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? In 1 Kings 19:10 is where Paul is quoting from, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, I, Elijah, of the seed of Jesus Christ, have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Then Paul goes on to quote the rest of 1 Kings 19:10 right here, in Romans 11, 3 through 6. It says, Romans 11, verse 3, Lord, they, referring to the rebellious Jews of the people of Jerusalem, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life, just like Elijah in the past. They wanted to kill Paul. Verse 4, but what is the answer of God to him? He says, I have reserved for myself even 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God promised that remnant would exist until his return. Meaning, this remnant would not even exist except for the grace of God, because we all have sinned and deserve the death penalty. Verse 6, Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace that we exist today, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That is, if you are going to refer to works as grace, both words, grace and works, cannot mean the same. They are different. Grace, brethren, is an unmerited favor of God. God didn't call us because of our good works, I assure you. Quite the contrary. He called us to save us from our sins, not in our sins. He wants us to repent of our sins, accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, followed by baptism, so we can have our past sins forgiven through the grace of God and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will develop within us the very character of Jesus Christ. It's not done by your own works, brethren. It's the works of God that does it. This is how Jesus Christ saves us. He does the works in us that will lead to our salvation. It's not by our own works, which are like filthy rags to God. It is by His works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Going on, Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? Israel, that is Israel of old, has not obtained what it seeks. You know, a righteous standing before God. But the elect, or the election of grace, speaking of those who would be called to represent spiritual Israel, have obtained it. Speaking of righteousness. And the rest were blinded or hardened because they didn't repent. Verse 8, according as it is written in Isaiah 27, 10 through 13, Paul quotes scripture from the Old Testament. Paul says, God has given them a spirit of slumber or stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Why? Because they have committed adultery with false gods. Verse 9, and David says in Psalms 69, verse 22, let, Paul's quoting there from Psalms, let their table, you know, of well-being or good living, which many of God's people are experiencing today, let their well-being or good living be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. Why? Because of the burden they're experiencing because of unrighteousness. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, or are those of my flesh, referring to the Jews, who were first to hear the gospel message preached to them, have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul says, certainly not, but rather to their, referring to the Jews, to their fall, to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if the fall, speaking of those who were called first, is riches for the world, referring to the world of Gentiles, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much worse? That's really a bad translation. You want to change that word. It says how much worse. It should mean better. Their fullness. You see, when their jealousy leads them to repent also and to join the newly converted Gentiles. That's going to happen, brother. Verse 13, for I, Paul, speak to you Gentiles who represent those new believers. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify or bring attention to my ministry. How? By going to the Gentiles who will hear my message and accept my ministry of the true Christ, in the hope that some of his own people, the Jews, who were first to hear the gospel message directly from Jesus Christ while he was in the flesh here on earth. Verse 14, if by any means that I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them also. Herbert W. Armstrong said on page 72 in the United States and Britain in Prophecy that Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ had only three tribes of the house of Judah, consisting of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin, none of the other 10 tribes of Israel. And most, if not all, of these converted were of the tribe of Benjamin, as Paul said he was in Romans 11, verse 1. This is because the northern 10 tribes of Israel were already carried off into Babylon because of their sins 100 years earlier. This may be why Mr. Cole believed that Judah was a type of the end time church who was not always faithful to her husband. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul speaks of this divine jealousy for the new believers at Corinth, that they would be faithful as a virgin to their one husband. Not many, one husband. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I, Paul is saying, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, you see, undefiled by the world. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve through his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity or the basic truths of love that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus or an antichrist, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, you see, other than the Holy Spirit, which you have not received from us, or a different gospel which you have not accepted before, you may well put up with him. That is this antichrist or this false minister. But why not with me, who has told you the truth in the very beginning? Verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent or exalted apostles, even though I am untrained and not eloquent in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, which we have made thoroughly manifest or clear to you in all things regarding salvation. Herbert Armstrong did not have a college degree from some seminary in this world, but he possessed the knowledge for salvation, which he preached quite clearly until false ministers muddied the water of the gospel of the kingdom. Paul speaking to the Galatians said this. Paul speaking to the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, the Father who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not another, or better translated, not a gospel at all, according to the NIV. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hasn't this happened to God's end time church, the worldwide church of God? It sure did. I was a witness to it. It did happen. Verse 8, but even if we, the minister of the true God, or an angel from heaven, referring to Lucifer, preach any other gospel to you than what we have already preached to you, which is not a gospel at all that will make one wise unto salvation, let him be accursed for doing so, or set aside for destruction. The false gospel that rose up in the worldwide Church of God later was allowed by God for a test to see who really had love for that revealed truth that was delivered in the beginning to that church. Many fractions resulted when the truth of God was changed to a lie. And because they didn't receive the love of the truth, God sent them strong delusion to believe that lie. You find that recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, which we won't turn to. This caused many to become condemned because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, which the new gospel they preached allowed. That's why they loved it. The fractions that resulted got allowed so that those who were approved for salvation could be recognized from those who departed from the truth, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Those who departed because their minds were darkened and were deemed by God to be illegitimate sons of God. They proved unfaithful to their marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. So they brought upon themselves the law of jealousy, recorded in your Bible. Did you know there was a law of jealousy? We cannot leave this subject of jealousy without referring to this law of jealousy found in Numbers 5, 11 through 31. You'll want to turn there, brother. Numbers 5, 11 through 31. The law of jealousy was carried out in the Old Testament when a husband thought his wife was unfaithful to him and defiled herself by laying with another man to produce an illegitimate child. The reason she was not stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy 22:22, is because there were no witnesses. She was not caught, you see, in the act of adultery. It concerns this law, the process by which a husband suspicious of his wife's unfaithfulness might test her. And believe me, God is testing his bride, his church, in this end time. I wonder if God tests us the same way to see if we are illegitimate sons of God. This may very well be how God deals with an unfaithful mate, to see if they really have the deep love for their future husband, Jesus Christ. Let's read it now, Numbers 5, 11 through 30. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him. So she did commit adultery here. This is not to determine if she did commit adultery. She did. This is to determine if the child she was carrying was her husband's or somebody else's. It concerns the process by which a husband suspicious of his wife's unfaithfulness might test her. Verse 13 says, And a man lay with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught in the act of adultery. Verse 14, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him or husband, he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, you know, with the child from another man. And that's what this law is to determine. She did commit adultery, but now we're going to find out if the child she's carrying is his or somebody else's. Verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife to the priest, and he shall also bring the offering required for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. Notice, barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it or put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. That's what this offering pictures. This remembrance offering was to draw attention to wrongdoing, because the man believes the sin of adultery was committed, and now the husband wants to know if the child is really his or if the child is illegitimate. Is the child of his seed, or is it someone else's seed? Because this child, you see, is going to inherit all the father's wealth. So it's important to know if the child's really his. I believe this law of jealousy is important for us to understand, because all of us entered into a marriage agreement and became betrothed to Jesus Christ at baptism. This betrothal was a promise of marriage to our future King, Jesus Christ. A betrothal of marriage was very binding in the Jewish community, as Mr. Cole brought out in his series of five messages on divorce and remarriage. A betrothal, he said, was so binding that it literally involved a putting away of a mate who was unfaithful. Being unfaithful to her husband to be during the betrothal or engagement period, which we are experiencing today. This was the purpose of the veil, you know, to hide her from other men. This was even being practiced in the time Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, 18 through 20 speaks of it. Matthew 1, 18 through 20. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When as his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, you know, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. A betrothal was, in Jewish law, a valid marriage, as Mr. Cole said. Mary was under her husband's authority. Joseph could have become quite jealous of her and could have taken legal steps to effect a separation. This was not actually a divorce, but an annulment of a marriage which hadn't been consummated yet by them by coming together in a sexual union. Even Joseph at first did not know the explanation of Mary's condition. He might have been indignant, and I am sure just a bit jealous of his fiancée, for two reasons. Number one, first, her apparent unfaithfulness to him while he was away preparing a place for them to live. Second, even though Mary was innocent, he could almost inevitably be accused of being partnership to wrongdoing before the marriage ceremony. Matthew 1, verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just and upright man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Because if he would have made it known, she would have been stoned to death. And Jesus Christ would have never been born. Why? Because the betrothed couple were not to live together or come together until the marriage ceremony had taken place. This meant that any unfaithfulness on the part of the betrothed was treated as adultery and punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22:22 speaks of that. If Mary would have been judged guilty of adultery, she would have been stoned to death. Of course, this could not happen, so the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying this, recorded in Matthew 1, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary for your wife." It was before the marriage ceremony, "for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." That must have been quite a convincing dream, because the Jews didn't believe it for a second, saying in John 8:41, they said, "We were not born of fornication or out of wedlock. You know, we have one Father, even God." So they accused Jesus of being born out of wedlock, because they looked on the physical. They didn't even realize what was happening. Can you imagine the cloud of suspicion and scandal that hung over Joseph and Mary? In all of human history, there had never been a virgin birth. I mean, how can a virgin get pregnant without a man? Impossible. Who ever heard of it? When people saw the unwed woman who was pregnant, they could only conceive of one possible explanation. She, even without witnesses, was guilty of fornication or adultery. I mean, the proof was right there. I wonder if he ever thought of carrying out the law of jealousy with her. Now back to the law of jealousy, recorded in Numbers 5, 16, verse 16. Numbers 5, 16 through 30. "And the priest shall bring her, the wife suspected of unfaithfulness, near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in a earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the holy water, making, of course, the water bitter and foul tasting." So far, we can see that the law of jealousy consisted of two parts. First was the grain offering of barley, meal, without any oil or frankincense on it, which is referred to as a dry offering. This is what the Wycliffe Commentary on page 119 says. It says this, "Nowhere but here is barley prescribed for a meal offering." Remember, there's only one other place that barley was used, and that was in the offering that was waved before the Lord at Pentecost. It says, "Usually fine meal was required along with oil and frankincense. The reason for the difference seems to be that the usual meal offering, unlike this one, was a joyous offering, often of the first fruits. The only other dry meal offering was a poor man's offering, recorded in Leviticus 5:11. In both cases, the dry barley offering bespeaks a sinful and humiliating circumstance. An offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance, actually explains the purpose of this whole unusual procedure. It was not to remind God. God knows if you're legitimate or not, but to bring into the open or make known whether or not there was a basis for this jealousy which the husband was feeling, and possibly to make known to her if she had been carrying an illegitimate child. And anyway, that husband was feeling in regarding to his wife, and that's end quote of that, what it says in Wycliffe Commentary. This brings us to the second part of this law of jealousy, the water of bitterness that brings a curse. It consisted of holy water mixed with dust or dirt from the temple floor, which made the holy water muddy or bitter. This muddy, impure water was put in an earthen vessel so that it could be broken after the ceremony. Leviticus 6:28 speaks of it. This was because a clay vessel was defiled, symbolic of the woman's womb, and could not be cleansed completely after the bitter water was removed. Numbers 5, now verse 18. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, meaning God alone will judge fornicators and adulterers, as it says in Hebrews 13:4. And they are going to uncover her head and put the offering of remembrance in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings the curse. The uncovering of the woman's head meant her hair was loosened and let down. The word uncovered is 6544 in Strong's. It means to unbind the hair as one under suspicion. She was deprived of the sign of dignity of having her hair neat and in order. It was also a sign of openness for the guilt and expectation of judgment and mourning that would result if the child would die. A good example of the use of that word uncovered is found in Leviticus 21:9-10. Leviticus 21:9-10 says, and the daughter of any high priest, it says, Leviticus 21:9, and the daughter of any high priest, it should read, if she profanes herself by playing the whore or the harlot, she profanes her father, who is the high priest. She defiles the family name. She shall be burned with fire because of it. Why? Because she has defiled the God family name by doing so. Leviticus 22:32 says, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctified you for holy use. Leviticus 21:10 says, and he that is a high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, symbolic of the Spirit, and who is consecrated to wear the garments of the priesthood, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, as a sign of mourning for his daughter who was burned for playing the harlot. So then, uncovering the woman's head was a sign of mourning for the loss of a life that could result if the woman was found guilty of being pregnant with another man's child. Continuing now in Numbers 5:19. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, no man has laid with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has laid with you, you know, to produce this pregnancy, verse 21 says, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among the people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, which is Old King James language. The word thigh used here in the Old King James and the New King James translations refers to the seat of productive power. This is how Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines the word. The Hebrews sometimes used the word thigh as a euphemism for a sexual organs. So during the time of the patriarchs, it was a custom that when one made an oath that had to do with family or descendants, he was to put his hand under the thigh of the one who required him to swear by his word. End quote. This is how the New International Version translates these verses, Numbers 5, 21 to 24. Here the priest is to put the woman under this curse. Make the Lord cause you to become a curse among the people when he makes your womb miscarry and your abdomen swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your womb miscarries. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. In other words, she's going to agree with the result of what happens. Verse 23, back to the New King James Version now. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. Verse 24, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, meaning the pain of labor and contractions will follow shortly if she is guilty of carrying another man's child. Numbers 5, verse 25. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar and after make the woman drink the water. Verse 27, and when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she is defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings the curse shall enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, or her womb will miscarry, and the woman will become a curse among her people. She will no longer be able to bear children. Verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself with an illegitimate child and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children, you know, from her husband, who will become heir to her husband's inheritance. That's why she's not killed, because she just might be carrying her husband's seed. This is the law, verse 29, the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, and then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Verse 31, then the man shall be free from iniquity of an illegitimate child that caused him to become jealous in the first place. But the woman, if she is guilty, shall bear her guilt. That is, by not being ever able to have children again. In conclusion, of this particular law, the Wycliffe commentary has this to say: the guilty woman then was not made to die, which would have been unjust, since the guilty man she laid with went free because there was no witnesses to the crime. However, illegitimate children are not allowed to become a burden to the camp of Israel because of God's supernatural intervention in circumstances like this, because of what Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 says, end quote. And so let's look at Deuteronomy 23 verse 2. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 says, one of illegitimate birth or a bastard shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. And why is that? Because they have no father figure in their life, consequently no inheritance to pass on to the son. There is another reason why a woman not actually caught in the act of adultery was spared the death penalty. She just may be carrying a legitimate child who was entitled to inherit the father's wealth. How about the Church of God, who has played the harlot by going after other gods? Do you think there may be some illegitimate children that will qualify as the sons of God? Sure. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:1-17, you will notice in verse 5 and 6 that Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, the harlot. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, a Moabitess. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. These women were protected, symbolic of churches, as Mr. Cole has said, because they were privileged to carry the seed of Jesus Christ for a while, for a time. Continuing in Matthew 1, verse 6 says, David the king begot Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah, whom David had laid with while she was still married to Uriah, which resulted in an illegitimate child. To cover his crime, David had Uriah sent to the front of the battle so he would be killed so that he could take Bathsheba in marriage. So God sent his prophet to David using the parable of the one little ewe lamb to convict David of his sin with Bathsheba. And what was David's response? We find it in 2 Samuel 12:13-18. 2 Samuel 12:13-18. So David said to, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, because of your repentance, you see, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die for this horrible deed which you have committed. However, verse 14, because by this deed you, David, have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Why? Romans 2:24 says this, for the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. When we don't obey God, we blaspheme the name of God before the Gentiles, which Israel is doing today. Continue now in 2 Samuel 12:14. So because of this, the child also who is born to you, you know, out of wedlock shall surely die. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child that they conceived out of wedlock. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them, because he was fasting for this child, hoping that God would allow the child to live. Verse 18, then on the seventh day it came to pass, the child died. So God caused this illegitimate child of David and Bathsheba to die so that it wouldn't carry on the seed of David. Why? Because within the bowels of David was the seed of Jesus Christ, which would have to be passed on to Solomon, who would become the legitimate son of David. Not this one conceived out of wedlock. Israel, God's people today, refuse to obey God's divine law of marriage. Thus, God's name is blasphemed around the world. Our bad examples of marriage go to unbelieving nations around us, even by the called of God in this end time church. What is God's reaction? He gets jealous, very jealous. And when God gets jealous, his people who have gone astray, he muddies the water that flows from the rock of the mountain of God so that it becomes bitter and hard to drink, which has happened, as we will see. Exodus 32:1-5 is a good example. Exodus 32, verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses, God's servant, delayed coming down from the mountain, and so the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, and it wasn't Moses, it was God. We do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which is in your ears and of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And they received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, this is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, this molten calf, he built an altar to it. Can you imagine that? To worship what his own hands had created. And what was worse, he also caused the people to worship it and created even a feast day to the image of this false image, or God. It says there, the rest of that verse, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, I'll assure you, it wasn't a feast to the Lord. It was a feast to the demon world, to that false God. This feast was a feast of dedication to the golden calf and not to God. I believe many ministers today have done the same thing by creating in their own minds a false concept of God for the people to worship. I've seen it happen. It's going on. Going on in Exodus 32:15-16-19. Exodus 32:15. And Moses turned and went down to the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tablets were written on both sides, and one side and the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved in tablets. Verse 19, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. You bet it did. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain in a great rage. Moses destroyed the tablets. This gesture of destroying the tablets of the law of God is highly symbolic and a witness of what the people had already done. They, out of physical weakness, had already broken the covenant they had made with God some 40 days earlier, recorded in Exodus 19:8. So what did Moses do? Exodus 32, verse 20. Then he took the calf, which he had made, he burned it in fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children to drink it. Why? It was to convince them that this God, which they had made out of gold, had no power to resist the action of God's servant Moses. Nor could it save them, even if it was mixed with the life-giving water that flowed from the rock. This is why Moses burnt the calf and melted it down and ground it to powder and then scattered its ashes on the life-giving water which they drank, which flowed from the holy mountain of God. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 21, we'll verify that. It says, "Then I took your sins," Moses saying, "the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." This action that Moses carried out polluted the pure life-giving water that God provided and introduced some bitter curses into the mixture which Israel had to drink and endure. This resulted in many irresponsible shepherds who did not continue to preach the truth. We read of it in Ezekiel 34:18-19. Ezekiel 34:18 says, "Is it too little for you, you irresponsible shepherds, you false shepherds, to have eaten up the good pasture, you know, of God's revealed truth, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of the pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, you know, of God's truth, that you must foul the residue with your feet?" Verse 19, "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet." As you run, you see, to preach this new false gospel of Jesus Christ, "and they drink what you have fouled with your feet." The spiritual lesson for us today is this, brethren: if we choose to mix the residue of a false god or false doctrine into the pure life-giving water of God's Holy Spirit in our conversion process, we will reap some bitter curses by polluting the pure water of life. If we are going to invite Christ into our lives, we must first put out the sin and the worship of false gods. That's what repentance is all about. And Christ will not come in unless you repent of all that former persuasion that you have stored up here. You got to get it out. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and be with you and show you the truth. This then is the only way that God can produce a legitimate son for his kingdom. So what are you going to do with the seed of Jesus Christ that has been placed in you, brethren? Has it germinated? Will it produce a legitimate son for God's kingdom? Is there any hope for God's kingdom of kings and priests in the future? The answer is yes. It will come through that one seed, Jesus Christ, and I'll assure you, no one's going to stop it. 2 Samuel 7:12-14 speaks of it. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. God speaking to Nathan, the prophet, says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his covenant." Physically, this was referring to Solomon, who was the legitimate birth after David's repentance. But it also speaks of the one seed, Jesus Christ, that would come through his bowels. Verse 13, "He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Referring, of course, to Solomon physically, but to Jesus Christ, the one seed spiritually. Verse 14, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son," referring to the future seed, Jesus Christ, that would be passed down through Solomon. "And if," it says, "if he," you know, who carries the seed of Jesus Christ, "commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, to bring him, of course, to repentance, so that he can become a legitimate son of God." This means God may even muddy the waters to make them bitter in our salvation process, to test us to see if we really have a love for the truth that was once delivered. This is because we serve a jealous God, brethren. So there is hope. God is building a spiritual temple today. You are that temple if you are a legitimate son of God. In closing, remember John Brisby spoke yesterday, saying in Matthew 6, verse 22, to let your eye be single. It also means to be clear, to be focused. Not double vision, not on God and your false concepts of God, but be focused on the revealed truth. In other words, don't muddy the spirit of truth with anti-Church of God literature. Read all of our literature first so you can get your feet down, as Mr. Cole has said so many times, so you can better prepare or evaluate anti-Church literature. We have an article entitled, this is it, I want you to get it and read it. It says, "The Truth About Anti-Church of God Literature." I encourage you to read it if you haven't already. And that's because the present proliferation assailing God's true church today is incredible. At one time, in the worldwide Church of God, it was said that the doctrines were changing so fast that any literature coming out of the worldwide Church of God over 3 months old was considered anti-Church of God literature and needed to be thrown away. I lived through that. I saw it. When I presented articles that Mr. Armstrong wrote, they said, "Well, that's dissident literature." I couldn't believe it. Reading anti-literature muddies the water of truth spoken once by Herbert W. Armstrong. Read our article so you can learn to make a proper evaluation and become a legitimate son of God, one who will inherit all things. With that, I'll say this. It's been a pleasure, brethren, serving you all at this feast. I pray that God will guide you as you navigate the muddy waters of deception. And this you can do if you have a real love for the truth once delivered. We love you, brethren. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented God's Divine Jealousy, a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Townsend, Tennessee, October 20th, 2016.